And if you do not have a Bible yet, you're going to need one. Raise your hand and one will be brought to you shortly. And if you didn't hear last week, we finished the Gospel of Mark, but kind of not all the way, okay? So the deal is, tonight we have our friend Bill here because we're going to look at kind of a difficult textual manuscript deal at the end of the Gospel of Mark, which we've been in for the past 4 to 5 years. Just kidding. Just felt like it, all right? So Bill, thanks for being here. Bill is a PhD in New Testament studies, so he knows a little bit about the Bible. He also sits on two committees for actually translating the Bible. So let that sink in for a minute. There are Bible scholars that form a team to produce the translation from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into like the NIV 2011 that we all use. NIV means,
what does that mean?
New International Version. That's why he's here. See that?
Work on the marketing there, don't we?
I know. So Bill sits on that committee as well as the ESV, so he knows a little bit about the Bible. That's why we've asked him to be here. Also a little bit about Bill. Actually, his wife Robin is in the back and the in-laws all hailing from Washougal, Washington.
Washougal. And Cartoon Town.
What town?
Cartoon Town. Only a cartoon would name a town Washougal.
That's true. But I was thinking, and I asked Bill if it was okay to say this, but as I thought about it, Washougal's kind of like the Nazareth of the Pacific Northwest.
Who does that make me?
I don't know.
You got to think about that one.
Yeah, not a scribe or a Pharisee. Let's leave that. Okay. So family's here. Welcome, guys. But Bill's done a project that's really cool called biblicaltraining.org. Did I get it right? Yep. Biblicaltraining.org. It's up there. And he founded that. And just I want to give a just short little plug for this because we believe in it. We have staff members, leaders at our church, and all of you should listen up really quickly. Basically, what Bill and some colleagues have done have created a free online seminary using some of the best professors, including our own Gary Brashears from Western Seminary and others from all over the country, who have donated classes that you would pay several thousand dollars at seminary for. They've donated them onto, let me get it right, biblicaltraining.org. I'm nervous, Bill. I don't want to mess up, okay?
I'll correct you.
Thanks. Yeah, he'll correct me. Thank you. So they've donated classes onto that website, and you can basically download, take them by video, audio. There's seminars on there as well. And you can even get a certificate, like accredited degree, for free through the website. Pretty cool.
Not accredited.
It's not accredited, though. Accredited. But it is a certificate. Yeah. So if you're one of our missional community leaders, just you want to learn more than what you're getting here, which is already a lot. But if you want to learn more, that's an amazing resource. Thanks for doing that.
Thank you.
So let's jump in. Are you guys ready for this?
Yeah.
So turn to Mark chapter 16, and we're going to look at the other ending. We ended last week, but there's actually more. So what I'm talking about, and I just want to set this up, and then I'm going to kick it over to Bill and let him kind of address this. But basically, as you're looking at Mark 16, we finished with the resurrection of Jesus last week in verse 8 and the response of some early witnesses, followers of Jesus, to the resurrection. But then if you look at verse 9, you'll notice if you're reading the NIV or whatever translation, you'll notice it says, some earlier manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. Then, in italics, it gives you verses 9 through 20. So, simply, Bill, what's going on here?
Mm-hmm. Well, there's one little piece of history that makes it kind of brings it a little more home, and that is Mounts is an unusual name. If you've seen the Hatfields and McCoys, the movie, Cottontop is my great-great something. My family is from Gravel Switch, Kentucky. They literally dug a hole in the ground in the Appalachians, took the gravel out to make a switch in the railroad, and a town grew up. And it's really weird. We visited in high school, and everyone's named Mounts. Mounts is bakery. Mounts is garage. Went to the bank, and the tellers were Mounts, 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 Johnson. She was the outsider. Anyway, the reason I tell you that is that my distant cousins, I'll emphasize the word distant, do something that you might not do. And that is they handle snakes and they drink poison. Now,
We actually don't do that here.
You don't do that here?
No.
You do a lot of things here.
We do.
I've watched.
Yep, that's true.
And, you know, the question is, why? Well, they're hillbillies. Okay. But why do they do that? And well, the answer is they believe the Bible. Don't you? I mean, it says right there. Look at verse 16. Or we'll start with 15. It said, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized, half hour, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay? And these signs will accompany those who believe. Gerald, do you believe?
I do.
Okay. Well, then here's Gerald. These signs will accompany Gerald. In my name, he will drive out demons. He will speak in new tongues. He will pick up snakes with their hands. And when he drinks deadly... I'm making him singular for Gerald, by the way. And when he drinks deadly poison, it will not hurt him at all. And he will place his hands on sick people and they will get well. So you see, my cousins are really real Christians because they handle snakes and drink poison. How about you?
There's kind of a collective discomfort right now.
That's okay. I'm just feeling... We're a long way from Gravel Switch, let me tell you. Long way from Gravel Switch. So this actually is a real issue. It's a real issue for my distant cousins, but it's also a real issue, especially for folks that use the King James translation of the Bible. Because in the King James translation and the New King James, the text reads straight through to verse 20. There's no disclaimer starting at verse 9. And so if you use that translation, you're not used to seeing these verses set off. Now, every other modern translation, though, sets them off. And I was on the committee when we did this. And we thought, what is every way in which we could possibly set these verses off to indicate that they're not part of the Bible? And we thought about putting them as a footnote, and that got voted down. So we said, well, let's put a line, let's put a disclaimer, let's make it supposed to be a smaller font, and let's put it in italics. And most translations do something like that. Because, for reasons we're going to cover in a second, we know that these verses are not original. Mark did not write them.
So tell us a little bit about the process, maybe. How do we get the scriptures? And then how would we get them from the Greek text to this? Because I think if we kind of go through that process a little bit, it'll help us understand how we are in this situation.
Yeah, and I need to say up front that the whole purpose for Gerald and me doing this is not so you'll have a bunch of tidbits of knowledge, but that you'll trust your Bible. That's where this is all going. So if I get, as professors tend to do, into minutia a little, just the overall gist is we want you to leave here trusting your Bible, even though there's some weird things like the ending of Mark. So that's what's going on here. Basically, the process is a couple of words. I know John Mark likes you to learn technical words, so I've got, I think, four technical words for you.
Make him proud. Write these down. Come on, guys.
I'll write John Mark, and he can quiz you next week?
Yep.
Cool. First is the word autograph. The autograph is what we use to describe the original document. So when Mark sat down, we believe, in Rome, 60s, late 50s, and wrote down the memoirs of Peter, that what he was writing on was called the autograph. It was written on parchment, most likely, and parchment is biodegradable. And we don't have any parchment, autographs. We don't have any autographs, they're all gone. They've all biodegraded. So the process was that Mark would write the gospel and he would send it out and people would want copies of it. And those copies we call manuscripts. That's the second word. So manuscripts are the copies of the original, and sometimes they're copies of other manuscripts. You may have noticed in your footnotes in your Bible, it'll say things like other MS. Okay, that MS means manuscript. MSS is the plural. And so what happens, the original is written, none of that made it through time. And then there are all these copies, these manuscripts. And the problem is, if you sit there and you hold two copies of Mark, let's say, they're different. And that's what causes the problem. Because this is not a liberal conservative thing. This is you can actually look at these manuscripts and go, oh, they're different. And there's basically two kinds of changes, just to give you a feel. As you look at the two different copies of Mark, let's say, you can see that some of the changes were unintentional. The copyist slipped. All right, so we don't know whether it's Gadarenes, Gergesenes, or there's like five different spellings. We don't know whether it's Bethsaida, Bethsatha, Bethesda in John 5, about seven different spellings for that name. There's those kinds of unintentional changes. One of the interesting ones is if you have two lines that end with the same word, it's just think of copying. It's a lot of times people would copy the top line, and then when their eyes would scan back, they would drop down one line too far because of the two similar lines, and they would leave out a whole line. So there's unintentional changes like that. But there are intentional changes. There are, for example, we can see that the scribes wanted Matthew, Mark, and Luke to agree. And there are times in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke report things just a little differently, and you can see the manuscripts kind of fudging a bit to make them be the same. We can see manuscripts wanting an Old Testament citation to be exactly the way it is in the Old Testament when they cite it in the New Testament. You can see hard words, difficult words explained. Let me just give you one example. In John 5, you're reading along, this is the man in the pool of Bethesda or whatever it was called. And he laid there for, 38 years? And if you read along, it's verse 3, he'd been there for 38 years. Verse 5, Jesus says, what are you doing here? And I go, been there 38 years. Jesus, wait a minute. We're missing something, right? What are we missing? Missing verse 4. And verse 4 says, an angel of the Lord came down, stirred up the waters, and the first person in, after the water was stirred, was healed. Well, if you look in the footnote of the NIV, it says many manuscripts or something like that omit verse 4. So you can see a scribe sitting there and going, why was the guy sitting there for 38 years? Oh, there's a tradition that an angel came down and stirred up. I better put that in because it sounds kind of goofy. Why you have all these people lying around a pool, all right? And so most likely, well, we know for sure that it got added in. So, you know, that's the kind of situation with the manuscripts. There are differences. Some are intentional, some are unintentional.
So what do you do? What does the, you know, translators do when you're looking at those two different manuscripts? And really, we're not talking about just two. For the New Testament, there's 6,000 plus. Yeah. I mean, there's manuscripts literally being discovered
right.
Every year. There's new fragments of different, you know, New Testament scriptures being found. So what do you do when you've got all those manuscripts in front of you, and how do you determine which one is authentic and which one the guy was trying to add something?
Yeah. This is not a phrase that John Mark will quiz you on, but the field is called textual criticism. And criticism doesn't mean you're being ungodly. It just means you're looking at the text and you're trying to figure out, of all these different variations, which one's most likely to be original. And text critics, I'll try not to get too technical on this because it's, I'd like to say, either you're a text critic or you have a life. There's no other option. Text criticism is so complicated, it is so hard, that it just engulfs entire people's lives. And so, anyway, so.
So don't do that, okay?
Yeah, don't do that.
Unless you really feel called by God.
And then go talk to Dan Wallace, Dallas Seminary, Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He'll put you to work. Other than that, you know, go to theology. Anyway, how do text critics decide which reading most likely is original, is the way we say it? Well, they look at external things. They look at the age of the manuscript. The assumption is that if a manuscript was written in the 4th century, it's more likely to be accurate than one written in the 12th century, right? Because there's been 700-800 years of less time for the text to be changed. We look at things like how neat is the manuscript. Some of these manuscripts are just beautiful calligraphy. They were obviously written by a professional scribe who took a lot of time to get it right. And so we look at things like that. And we look at things like, does the manuscript as a whole tend to not make changes that we know were made? In other words, if we look at a manuscript and if it has John 5, 4, then when we go to another passage in that manuscript has less weight. We're going to trust it a little less because we know it added in verse 4. So there's external things like that, but there's internal, and this is where it gets really, really complicated. Basically, like on John 5, 4, is that they would ask the question, is it more likely that a scribe would add in the verse about the angel stirring up the water, or is it more likely that a scribe would take it out? Now, that's a very subjective call, isn't it? But that's what these text critics do, and they look for tendencies as they go through the manuscripts, both external and internal. Great example is in Mark 9, Jesus come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples have been trying to kick out the demon. They can't do it. Jesus comes down. He does it. The disciples later on ask him, why weren't we able to exorcise the demon? He says, well, this kind of demon can only come out except by prayer and fasting. If you read the King James, it says prayer and fasting. Everyone else just says prayer. So the question a text critic has to ask is it more likely that and fasting was added or that it was taken out? Text criticism.
Okay. So basically you're saying there's all these manuscripts and then the expert community, scholarly community goes through and they're kind of doing detective work, historical, archaeological, and they're deciding which of these are the most authentic. So taking that whole kind of science of text criticism, now apply that a little bit to this ending right here. What would the scholarly community, if they're looking at this, they see a manuscript, they see one Mark manuscript that ends at verse 8, then another Mark manuscript that's got 9 through 20, how would they address that?
Yeah. And again, this is where it can get pretty technical. I just want you to know that there are reasons, even if the reasons don't completely make sense, but there are reasons for this. And this is one of these questions where there is no question. I simply don't know of a single scholar alive who thinks that this ending is original. Okay, so there are questions that are debated. This one isn't really debated.
So then let me ask the question, and then we'll get back to it. But if that's true, then why did you guys vote to put it in? That's what we're thinking, right?
Because there are 15 of us, and I'm only one vote.
Okay, but there's more. Wouldn't you say there's more to that, Bill? Because if you go digging through your kind of the columns of the scripture, there's so many footnotes, manuscript, Old Testament and New Testament. Right. So why are all those footnotes in there for us?
Well, the footnotes are in there so we can be honest with you. And especially if we're not sure, we want to put it. But there's another very, very strong force at work in translations. And I don't know if committees like to make this public. We're not being videoed, are we?
Audio.
and that is the King James. The King James exerts a phenomenal amount of pressure on translators. Now, the NLT, the New Living Translation, the Net Bible, they don't care what the King James says.
Right.
Almost everyone else is translating with an eye to a King James, because if you read in Mark 9, this kind does not come out except by prayer. You go, and you were raised on the King James, you go, oh, I don't like this Bible. It left part of God's word out. Mm.
Yeah.
So what
Sensitive.
You have to do for the passages that are well known, you really have to footnote them so people know that we know they're there.
Yeah.
And this was one of those passages where we said there was long discussion. I'm trying to think how much of a non-disclaimer. I think I can say there's a long discussion about putting this in the footnote. The problem is that this would be the longest footnote in the Bible.
Yeah.
And people were uncomfortable with a long footnote.
Yeah.
And so that's why we put it in the text.
We're uncomfortable with that too, so thank
All
you.
Right. Okay.
But I do think it's worth stating that there's not a conspiracy. There's actually quite the opposite. There's full disclosure.
Now that's a good point. This is full disclosure. Translation communities are made up of good people. I mean, they translate.
Like yourself.
Well, except for me. I mean, the NIV gets hammered a lot for different things because it has the biggest market share.
Mm-hmm.
And so you go after the NIV.
Yeah, we like it.
Good.
Yeah.
I do too.
Yeah.
I was 10 years on the ESV. Mm-hmm. And then I actually am off that committee and I got on the NIV. And it's so I'm kind of the odd one out on the NIV. Mm. They love to make ESV jokes about me. That's all right.
It's all right, man. It's all right. You're a better man for it.
Yeah.
Okay. So
back to
would the text
16.
Critics say about this ending?
Okay. Here are the reasons why we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that 9 to 20 was not written by Mark. Let me put it that way. Number one, the two absolute best Greek manuscripts they are, Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus, don't have it. So the two Greek manuscripts that are early, they're beautiful, they were meticulously written, they simply stop. They don't have it. Second of all, the early church fathers don't know anything about the longer ending. You can see the early church fathers, the early theologians, quoting up until the end of verse 8, and then they stop. No, and they don't quote 9 and following. Thirdly, the manuscripts that do have the ending, many of them have disclaimers written in the side. Oh, by the way, we know these aren't original, but we're including them. Well, I mean, you start piling up this kind of evidence, and there's not any real question. Eusebius, the early church historian, said it wasn't there, wasn't authentic. And Jerome, who wrote the Vulgate, that was the Latin Bible of the church for 1,000 years, and had a lot of influence on the King James. Even Jerome says it's not authentic. So there's just massive evidence that the verses were added because people thought that verse 8 wasn't a good ending for a gospel. For they were afraid. And so they go, we have to add to it. So there's actually 4 endings for Mark, which again is an indication that none of them are authentic.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
Okay, and then as we're thinking this through, is this the only place that this kind of discussion is happening?
No, in fact, I forgot to check my notes.
Yep.
Most people think that the longer ending was written somewhere middle or so the 2nd century AD, became better known at the end of the 2nd century and started making its way into manuscripts then. All right. No, there's actually not many passages like this. But let me give you the 4 or 5 main ones, just so what I don't want you to do is go, oh yeah, one of these verses don't belong. Oh, one of these verses don't belong, right? I don't want you to leave doing that. So let me cover the main ones. The ending of Mark is the main one. The second big one, the only other big one there is the woman caught in adultery in John 8. And if you go to the NIV, you'll see it's set out the same way. If you take the passage out, chapter 7 and chapter 8 read beautifully as a single discussion. And they got stuck. They got stuck in other places, like in Luke and things too. And I'm sorry, people don't like that because, you know, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And it's a great passage. We love it, right? Yeah. But John didn't write it. There's no way that he wrote it. The evidence is as overwhelming for John 8 as it is for Mark 16.
Hey, and don't act shocked because this is in your Bible. They already know this because it's in their Bible. They read it.
Yeah.
They know this. Yeah.
I think he needs a little confidence builder or something. Anyway, those are the only 2 big passages. And, you know, some of these people that are going around and are professors at Portland State or whatnot are attacking the Bible and attacking your faith. They'll go to these 2 and they'll center on them, but they're the only 2 big passages that are in question. And there's no question, and the Bibles make it clear. But the other, probably the well-known ones, is the last line of the Lord's Prayer was clearly added later. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We know that the scribes tended to dress up things, and that line was added later. Sorry. I know. When I was pastoring and we will quote the Lord's Prayer, we always quoted it because it sounded so dumb to end it without it, right?
Yep.
Dumb. I shouldn't say Jesus said something dumb.
Well, yeah, I know what you mean.
Well, but this is a Jesus church, so I can get away with it.
Yeah, he's okay with it. All he can handle it.
But anyway, we know that ending was added. The John 5:4 was added. There's 1 John 5, the end of 7 and verse 8, there's a statement about the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And the NIV has been attacked a lot for leaving it out, but we know that it's not original. Mm-hmm. But it's a very strong statement of the Trinity. Those are the passages. Mm-hmm. Basically, whenever you see in a footnote MS or MSS, we're telling you there's some question here, but those are the big ones. And by the way, even if you have you use the King James or your friends use the King James, there's 15 places in the New Testament where they skip verses. They'll be reading along and chapter verse 12, and then verse 14. Well, where'd 13 go? So this was actually going on before King James, and the King James translators determined these 15 weren't original. So this is not a modern thing. It was going on in 1611 as well.
So bottom line for you, Bill, you follow Jesus, you love the scriptures. How can you, like from your perspective, how can we still trust our Bibles? How is it reliably from God when we've got all these different manuscripts?
Yeah, and this, again, this is a really important point. So if you're gonna hear this in your school or workplace or wherever, here's what you need to know. 99% of the text is sure. 99% of the words we know, really beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is what Matthew wrote, this is what Mark wrote, this is what Luke wrote. There's just Text critics have really done their job well. And there's just no question. And this is not a debate in the academy. The debates are popular debates that are by people that don't know the rigors of text criticism. I'm watching something on the internet. I watched a Bill Maher interview where he was saying that Jesus never lived. It's not Larry King Live. And, you know, there is no ancient person whose existence could be proven more easily than Jesus's. But there's Bill Maher saying, I don't think Jesus lived. And then he went on to say, but of course, nobody talked about him for 40 years, and Paul didn't know him, and then the gospel writers wrote about, well, but if he didn't live, why are they, you know, it's kind of like, whatever, that's Bill Maher. So there's a lot of stuff that you'll hear, and that's the point, not to pick on Bill Maher, although it's easy to do that. and he would pick on me if he were here. But the point is the debate's a popular debate by people that don't know the stuff. In the academy, the people who know the stuff, there is no debate. That remaining 1% is there almost irrelevant. I don't want to call any of God's word irrelevant. But things like Greek tends to put the word the in front of a proper name, but not always. And there are places where we don't know whether it says Jesus or the Jesus. But either way, you don't translate the Jesus. You say, the Jesus went up into the hills. You say, Jesus went up into the hill, because we know that the article is doing something different. It's those kinds of things. Asin and asin with an N on the end, they mean the same thing. Two different forms of the same word. You know, and I think I heard Craig Blomberg say at the talk he gave at a Jesus church last year that like half of these questionable passages are whether there's an N on the end of this word or not. Doesn't affect the meaning at all. 99% sure, 1% that we're not completely sure of is irrelevant theology. Doctrine of Trinity does not depend upon 1 John 5.
Yeah, that's a great answer. And Bill, tell me what you think about this. I've heard it said, and I think it makes sense to me, that if you can accept the absolute humanity of Jesus and his absolute divinity, that there's also that aspect of the scripture that it was 100% by men and 100% from God.
Yeah, I don't... It would be nice if God in his sovereignty superintended the transmission of the manuscript so we didn't have this problem, but he didn't. So suck it up and deal with it, you know?
You heard it here, all right?
I can say that.
Well said.
Okay.
Well said.
I've not been in front of a church for a while, so my...
That's all right, man. You're doing good.
My language isn't very churchified right now.
There's some great tweetables in here.
God didn't think it was that important.
Yeah.
But he made sure that what was originally written was, and he gave us the tools to get back to it.
Absolutely. So, circling back to the text one more time, how do you think the Gospel of Mark actually ends?
Yeah. And I asked if I could talk a little bit more about this, because I didn't want this just to be an academic lesson. I don't know if Mark ended on verse 8, or whether we lost the last page. Codices were just coming into use instead of scrolls.
What's a codice?
A codice is this. This is a codex. It's a book.
Yeah, AKA book, okay?
Yeah. And
that's good. It's good.
And it's certainly possible that the last page dropped out. And so, but there's absolutely no evidence that that's the case. I mean, absolutely no evidence that Mark wrote a different ending. And so I have to look at the way it does end and say, given Mark, not how I would end the gospel, but given how Mark writes and what Mark's themes are, does this make sense that this is the ending? And I think it is. And if you look at the doctrine of fear anywhere in the Bible, but especially in Mark, you start seeing why the women leaving in fear is a great ending to the story of the gospel. The Greek word behind fear, the whole group of them occurs 13 times. 7 times, it's the normal, you know, Herod was afraid of John, the scribes and Pharisees were afraid of the people, that kind of stuff. But there's some other passages where you start seeing fear being used in a positive sense. And I wanted you to look them up with me. Flip to Mark 5:15. So just go back a little bit. I've never seen a church where the giveaway Bible was large print before. That's very interesting.
Yeah.
And the average age here is what, 4? It's what I thought. I don't know what you do with large print Bibles, but anyway. Sorry.
I don't know either. But that's a good point. If you do not have a Bible at home and you need one, take these ones that we hand out. They're yours to take.
Yeah.
Compliments of Bill. Yeah. No, just kidding. Yeah. We bought them. He translated them. We bought them. You take them.
Yeah. All right. And Biblica will thank you for them. Anyway, this is the story of Jesus casting out the demon. In verse 15, the people tending the pig, they went into the pigs. The pigs went down the hill and floated away. And I keep wanting to make Portland jokes.
Stay focused.
But I don't know if I should. Stay focused. Okay. All right. All right. Verse 15, so the people come out from the church, from the town. When they came to see Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Okay, now this is someone they were terrified of, who they couldn't control, who could break iron shackles, who's screaming day and night in the tombs. Okay, this is a scary person, right? And he's sitting there, human looking, all right? And they were afraid. Now, why would they have been afraid? Well, you would think, well, finally, this guy's not gonna be screaming at us anymore. You know, when you think about it, they were standing there in the face of unimaginable power. This man, or in one of the Gospels, these two men, had been terrorizing the area. And Jesus came. And there's some irony, I think, in here. They were tending pigs. They weren't good Jewish farmers. And Jesus sent the legion of demons into these 2,000 pigs and killed them. They weren't afraid of him. They were in the presence of unbelievable power. And they recognized it. And there was something that went, whoa, wait just a minute. That they were terrified of him. They wanted him to leave. Okay, now that we're getting a little closer to a biblical doctrine of fear. Go to 5:33. This is the woman who was bleeding and snuck through the crowd and touched the hem of the garment, and unbeknownst to Jesus, right? If you know the story, the power went out of him and healed him. I heard Ben Witherington talk on this the other day, and he's kind of professorial, and he goes, I wonder what Jesus meant when he said, who touched me? Maybe he meant, who touched me? And Ben was talking about the humanity of Christ. Mm. And apparently, wow, this woman's faith pulled the healing energy out of Jesus without him having a clue what was going on. He was a human, right? Just like you and me, but without sin. So Jesus knows the power's gone out and said, who did that? Who touched me? And look what happens with the woman, verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear. Why? If you had exhausted all of your health insurance, you had hit the limits of whatever insurance plan you're on, if you had spent all of your own money and all your parents' own money, if you were a social outcast because you were bleeding, if you couldn't go to a single public function, nothing, and this man healed you, why would you be afraid of him? And the answer is because they know that they're in the power of something immeasurably greater than what they thought before. It's not just Jesus. There's something else going on. But my favorite and the last passage is chapter 4, verse 41. Flip over to that. It's a very, very well-known story. Jesus calming the storm. He's been with the disciples for quite a while. And then he gets up. And I keep trying to visualize how, in one sense, terrifying. In a human sense, this must have been. You got the storm going. The ships had about a three-foot height side, the Judean Galilean fishing boats. So the water is just pouring over it. They can't get rid of it fast enough. It's going under the water. This huge storm's come out of my home in Nazareth and whipped down the canyon, hit the Sea of Galilee, and they're incredible storms. This guy stands up and he says, shh, and everything stops. And the Bible says they were afraid. See, I think biblical fear is something that we have forgotten. And biblical fear is something that we need to remember that when you and I are standing in the presence of the God who created time, who spoke a word and time and matter and light and energy and life came into being, who holds all things together by the power of his will. Physics don't hold the world together. Jesus' determination that electrons hold together is why they hold together. That's what the Bible says anyway. He put the physics laws in place. He makes the physics laws work. And when you're standing and you're facing that, even if you love him, even if you know him, and even if he's healed you, even if he's given you direction and purpose in life, even if he's healed your sexual addictions, you're still going to be terrified. And that's good. That's a good thing, because he's not only our Father, he's our Father in heaven. See, in the Lord's Prayer, that, and these are the other words, 3 and 4 for John Mark, is what we're doing is trying to balance transcendence and immanence. Does he use those words much?
Go ahead, man, go ahead.
All right. Immanence is the doctrine of the nearness of God. And I am so glad that we have an immanent God, that he is our Father, that he loves us, he cares for us, he's interested in the minutia of our days, he's interested in whether you get your term paper done or not. He is. He cares about the birds and whether they eat or they don't eat, whether they die or they fly away. He's immanent. He's present in all things. And yet he's also our Father in heaven. He's transcendent. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's otherly. He's separate from creation. He can not only be in creation, but stand outside of creation. You know, the doctrine of the omnipresence of God is, when I was a kid, I thought of that he was a little here and a little here and a little there. And the doctrine of the omnipresence of God is that he is fully present everywhere. And that means he is as fully present in the nucleus of the middle star in Orion's belt in the sky as he is in your heart. And he's just as fully present. That's why he has so much time on his hands. That's why he's there to listen to us when we pray to him. He has nothing else to do. He's fully present with you. He's fully present with Gerald too. He's fully present with every one of us. And when you stop and you look at that, you go, oh, that's something different. And that's what the women saw. That's what the women saw. The women were confronted with the fact that this Jesus they had probably walked with for 3.5 years, had cared for, had loved him, he had loved them, they had, you know, whatever, that he conquered death. He conquered death, and he brought life and immortality to light. I think verse 8 is a great ending. And when we stand before God, when he comes back again, if he comes before we die, or if we stand before him at judgment, there's two kinds of people in this world. I'm kind of a simple guy this way. There's two kinds of people in this world. The Bible says that when Jesus comes again and his angels go out and collect all of the elect together, that there will be great mourning, mourning. And the reason there's great mourning is that people who are not his children will know there's no more time to repent. It's all over. Not another chance. And they will respond in fear. But for those of us who are his children, whether we are alive when he comes or whether we die first, we will stand before him in reverential awe and in amazement that the God of the universe loves me and loves you. It's a great ending.
That is a great
ending. I don't know what people are doing making other endings.
Yeah, that's great.
Hey, so tonight as we kind of conclude,